He's turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. I've entitled this sermon, The Repentance of the Non-Repenting God. And that comes, of course, from certain words that are used in this passage. However, the New King James Version does not bring it out so much, but in verse 11, where it says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. The word Hebrew, in the Hebrew, nakam, also be translated repent. And that happens several other points. So I might slip into saying repent, and now you know why. But anyway, let us begin this reading of God's word in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should not repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Today's passage is a call to heed the voice of the Lord, as is this passage in Hebrews. Today, lest our hearts become hardened from the deceitfulness of sin, as Saul's had. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's farthest reading of Holy Scripture. Well, let's dig right into the passage. Does God repent? There are certain texts which say, yes, God does repent. It's the case with our passage tonight, 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. God says, I greatly repent. You know, your translation says regret, or I'm not sure what your translation says. If it's my translation, it says, I greatly regret, the Hebrew word being naham, I greatly repent that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 35, we read God saying once again, and the Lord regretted, that is, he repented, that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Hebrew word, again, for regret is the word nacham. The word means to repent. So the Revised Standard Version, I'm not sure any of you have that tonight, but if you do, you will see in your version that it says, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So God repents. Or does he? Listen now to this verse, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Nacham, same Hebrew word. Same word as we're reading right now in 1 Samuel 15. So here the Bible is teaching that if God repented, then that would make him like a man. And he's obviously not like a man, but God doesn't change. He has no need of changing. Being God means that he's free from repenting. Another text which teaches that God does not repent, very strikingly, is found in the very same chapter, 1 Samuel 15, that says he does repent. He did repent of making Samuel king. So it's obviously not some discrepancy between two Old Testament writers that disagree with one another. No, it's in the same chapter. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. That is, repent. Nacham. For he is not a man that he should repent. Nacham. How do we resolve this tension? Well, the answer is to say that in one sense, God does repent, and yet there is another sense in which God does not repent. Specifically, he doesn't repent like man. That's why that qualification is put there. In other words, what seems very sudden and unexpected to man is something that never caught God off guard. It was never a surprise to him. He knows, as the scripture says, he knows the end from the beginning. Moreover, God's repentance is never, like man, due to sin on his part. His repentance is not due to folly or a lack of foresight or wisdom. Well, how does God repent? How could it be said that he repents? Well, what is it that you often hear? You know, you weren't born yesterday. You're Christians. You've been around the block. So I know many of you are perhaps itching for me to say the word anthropomorphism. What is anthropomorphism? Well, it's an expression which attributes human form or characteristics to God, to communicate truths about God that are above human understanding. The word anthropomorphism, anthropos, man, morphe, Greek, for form. As I look out tonight at our educated crew, I can see perhaps others wanting me to step it up a notch and say another word, the word anthropopassism. Yeah. See some of you nodding. Finally, he said anthropopassism. That's attributing specifically human feelings to God. And that's the technical word for it. So applying this to the repentance of God, the idea would be that God has changed from our earthly perspective. And he's only changed in his dealings with us. In other words, God's repentance is his expression of a changed attitude about something that has happened. Not because the event was a surprise to him or outside of his plan. Not that God's character has changed in any way. But rather because something has happened in his plan that makes the expression of some new attitude more fitting than a former expression of an attitude. This change in God or perceived changes and due to some surprise on his part. It wasn't something he did not know was going to happen. No, God's change is a change of expression according to a circumstance which he had ordained or foreordained all along. So we've solved the theological dilemma, but still, we haven't really considered the significance of God repenting in this text, the Nacham of God. There's a little bit more to it, because the first time this word Nacham appears in the scripture is in Genesis 6, verse 6. And it says, "And the Lord was sorry, Nacham, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." The NIV translates it, "and his heart was filled with pain." Brothers and sisters, the use of this word, this Hebrew word, Nacham, is showing, in this text too, is showing God's sadness over sin and his displeasure. He's sorrowful for making Saul king, because Saul has turned his back on the living God. God was saddened by this. He's not some unfeeling despot from afar. God's repentance here isn't God simply changing his mind in some haphazard and uncaring fashion. This repentance isn't being perplexed over his creation and throwing his hands up in the air. No, it is God being grieved over the disobedience of Saul. But doesn't the Westminster Confession of Faith say that God is without passions? How many of you knew it said that? God is without passion. Yes, it does say that. But the Westminster Confession of Faith is not saying that God is without feelings. No, rather, the confession is understanding the word passion in the sense in which it would be understood in that day, in the sense of John Locke's passive power. Locke distinguished active power, that is, the power to make a change, from passive power, that is, the power to receive a change. The word passion is derived from the word patior, which means to suffer. It also carries with it the idea of passivity. If you think of a billiard ball that is obeying the strike of the cue stick, that ball is not active, but it is being acted upon. It is passive. And it is in this sense that the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying that God is without passions. God is not acted upon by anything outside of himself. All his activity is internal. It is self-determined. It is within himself. When the text says, for example, that God is grieved, this is not saying that something outside of God caused something inside God to elicit some temporary sensation that was not there before. No, God, for example, doesn't fall in love. Shedd, in his discussion on this, put it this way, quoting Shedd here, "Sin and holiness are not substances, and God's love and wrath are self-moved in unceasing energies of the divine nature. He's voluntarily and eternally complacent toward good and displacent toward evil." Passions, well, that's where humans come in. We're very reactive people. We're acting and also reacting. Our passions, or passions in general, are not self-determined. That is, their intensity depends upon something outward. They're involuntary and they are reactive, and in this sense, God has no passions. But it would be a huge, huge mistake to interpret that to say that God is without feelings. A huge mistake. It would be to strip God of the very emotional qualities that make up or consist, play an important part of a personality. To think of God, for example, as having no real displeasure for sin. To think of God as having no love for what is holy and right and good. To think of God as not having love for his children and feeling love for his children in Jesus Christ would be totally out of keeping with the many, many, many passages of Scripture that speak of God loving good, hating evil. It would basically be to reduce God's actions to that of blind force. That is not the God of the Scriptures. God takes pleasure in good. He takes displeasure toward evil. The text says he is pleased. He takes delight in obedience. And with this repentance of the non-repenting God understood, I think we're ready to see what impact this should have on you tonight. First, this passage is one which is highlighting the assurance of his vindication. Now, at first blush, this might seem a very hard passage of Scripture, especially at the beginning when we hear of the vengeance God is visiting upon the wicked, upon Amalek. It's very difficult at first, but I'll tell you something, it's actually a comfort to the people of God. Let's explore this a bit in our passage. Look with me, if you will, at verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This is the command, by the way, that Saul was to obey. But perhaps the first thing we're struck here with is the utter severity of that command. Yeah, this is basically a command to wipe Amalek off the face of the earth, whether we're talking old people or infants, you know, even their animals. We're told in the Psalms that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. How does this command in 1 Samuel 15 comport with that Psalm passage, for example? The straight answer, and really the only answer, is to say and acknowledge that the visiting of God's wrath upon Amalek is one of righteous vindication in light, especially of what Amalek had done to Israel when they came out of Egypt. It is a justified vindication that God would bring judgment upon a people who attacked God's own precious people the moment he had delivered them through the Red Sea. You know, even before the Israelites had arrived to Sinai, this is what we're dealing with here. Moses recounts this attack of the Amalekites in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19 in this way. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, granted, the Amalekites of Saul's day were born generations after the Exodus period. But even Saul's day, we see in verse 15 that they are called sinners. Verse 33, we hear of the present Amalekite king Agag, how his sword has made, what, children mother's childless here. Now, admittedly, this judgment upon Amalek is terrifying. But we need to remember that this judgment took place 300 years after the Exodus period. So Amalek had 300 years to repent, to turn to the Lord. And I think this really shows a God that is slow to anger. But now, how does this affect you? What assurance does this vindication give to you as his people? It gives you the assurance, it gives you the comfort that God has not turned a deaf ear to the cries of his persecuted people, that God will indeed judge those who have trampled his people underfoot. Let me put it this way. If God were not to judge the enemies of his people, that would mean we would not be delivered. That's how the scripture describes it. That's why he had us sing Psalm 94, which we sung, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Of course, the cry in Revelation 6 of the martyred saints that are underneath the throne in heaven, the altar in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. God takes account of everyone who attacks his precious sheep. Any who attack God's precious sheep should be very terrified of having incurred the displeasure of the Almighty God. But secondly, the repentance of grief or grief of God in this passage highlights the priority of your obedience and my obedience. God says, I'm sorry I made Saul in verse 11. Why, the Lord says, well, for he has turned his back. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel, upon hearing this, by the way, is quite angry. And we read in verse 11, he goes on to say, here that he cries out to Yahweh all night long. We weren't there. We're not told, but you got to wonder what the object of Samuel's anger is. Was he mad at Saul? Was he angry at Yahweh? Was he angry at the situation? Maybe a little bit of all. You know, what is the content of Samuel's cries? Is he crying for Saul to be pardoned? Is he crying out to God to spare chastisement upon Israel? Maybe both. We're not told. But what we do know is that Samuel is in anguish, not only in Saul's failure, but in the fact that Samuel himself is going to have to confront Saul with this major problem. How's Saul doing at this point? Well, it seems that he's doing much better than Samuel. He gives Samuel a very cheery hello in verse 13. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Of course, we know that this is the exact opposite assessment that the Lord himself had given to Samuel. And Samuel says, if that's the case, what's this I hear in my ear? Could I hear the bleating of sheep? Of course, he did hear that, and Saul replies that he did not kill these animals because he wanted to sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal. But you can be sure, the rest I have destroyed. Samuel then asks Saul another question, and that is in verse 19. Why have you not obeyed the voice of the Lord? Saul again claims to have been obedient. Yes, he did bring Agag home, but he killed all the other Amalekites totally, just as the Lord had said. But the people brought the livestock to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. But then Samuel asks one more question in verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Does Samuel mean to put away sacrifice altogether? No. What he does mean is to put it in its proper place. Proper worship can never be a substitute for obeying the commandments of God in all of life. External worship is mere formalism without an inward compliance to God's commandments. Samuel goes on to say here that the rebellion is the sin of divination and arrogance the sin of wickedness and idolatry. That is, Saul's disobedience wasn't simply a misunderstanding that he had had in his mind. It was sheer rebellion on par with idolatry and witchcraft. What is the application of this for you tonight? Well, it's to see our sin more in the way God does. It's to see the priority of your obedience, an obedience which is beyond mere outward respectability. It has to do with hearing and obeying the voice of the Lord. As for disobedience, God calls it very bad names here. He calls it rebellion and arrogance, witchcraft, idolatry. All the animals in the world on that altar at Gilgal would not have helped Saul one bit, is what it's saying. What God desires most is hearts in line with his will, for us to be living sacrifices, living out in obedience to him, the priority of our obedience. But thirdly and lastly, this passage highlights the motive of your repentance. True repentance has the right motive behind it. And there's an air of emptiness in Saul's repentance here as he hears the news of God's rejection of him. Saul hears God's news, as it were, bad news, that God has rejected him as king in Israel. And now that God is tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to someone else, that is not an empty threat to give Saul a start. This is an irreversible proclamation of God. According to verse 29, God will not repent on this, bringing the paradox of God's repentance full circle in the passage. But now listen to Saul's response in verse 24. It says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.'" Well, at first, we would say at least there's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing there. But in saying, "Oh, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord," it's showing really that it hasn't registered in Saul's mind how truly serious the situation is. He's been too quick in basically saying, "All right, I acknowledge I made a mistake. Now, can things just please return back to the way they were?" So how does Samuel respond? Well, he repeats the stern word in verse 26. He says, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul grabs the robe of Samuel in a gesture of supplication, and in doing so, he tears part of the robe off, and this becomes an object picture. As Samuel says, "So the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." I think we see the superficial nature of Saul's repentance and what happens next. Saul says in verse 30, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship your God, the Lord your God." Now, on one hand, I think we can understand Saul's request. You know, once Israel gets news of his rejection by Yahweh, well, to say the least, that's going to cause some disorder in the land and perhaps some trepidation with that. The problem here is the priority this seems to have with Saul. namely to have the esteem of men, to keep up appearances. He doesn't want to see his reputation dishonored. Now, who does? But the problem is when we care more for the favor of man than the favor of God, as Saul had done. And this is an important lesson we want to walk away from this passage with. The chapter ends with a sense of a feeling of loneliness all about it. After Samuel did the unpleasant work that Saul had failed to do, you read all about that, namely the killing of Agag. Verses 34 and 35 record that Samuel then went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Brothers and sisters, we have seen in this passage our assurance of God's vindication. We've seen the priority of our obedience, and we've seen what should be the true motive of our repentance. And it's all stemming from this revelation in this passage that God is the God who does not repent, though he does, in one sense. But God's repentance of making Saul king holds forth the promise of a new chosen one. A new chosen one. One spoken of in Psalm 89, which we'll sing in a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ. And standing on this side of Calvary, we have God's testimony both in history and in Scripture, that of the installation of this king, God will never repent. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we take great comfort tonight knowing that though Saul has failed as king, you promise even in this passage of making a new choice, of installing a new king. And of this you will never repent. And we can be assured that the God who does not change will never take back his word, that this Christ will reign on the throne forever, that our salvation is in him and it is sure. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to follow this Savior. We pray that you'd help us to obey, to see the priority of obedience, to see your great delight in it. That is, we offer our works, though still tainted with sin, through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, you take great delight. We thank you and we pray that you would empower us, you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.